Invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We begin a new series in the Gospel of Mark. You can find chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 on page 836 in the Bible in front of you. As you're turning there, you may or may not know this, but Mark is the shortest Gospel. Mark is, by most scholars, they believe is the first of the four Gospels written. Mark is definitely not just the shortest gospel, but it is the quickest. It is the fastest gospel. Some have called it the giddy-up gospel. He's moving from one thing to the next. What might take Luke or Matthew a whole chapter to describe or to outline, Mark would put in a sentence or two. There's this sense in which he's speeding through the gospel the whole way. And one of the words we're going to see over and over, not so much today, but in the weeks to come, is that Mark loves the word immediately. Immediately this happened and immediately that happened. As if he can't get to the end fast enough, wanting to move us to the culmination of the last week of Christ's life, his life, his death, his resurrection, where there the gospel takes place. And so you have that sense of speed all the way through. So while he is a fast writer and the shortest gospel, I can't promise you that this is going to be a short sermon series or even a fast one, but we'll make our way through it. Mark is the kind of preacher you wish you had. I'm sorry you don't. So here we are. So we're going to look at the first eight verses this morning. Again, this is Mark 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and to untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, amidst all the noise that clamors in our ears all week, we're so grateful that we can come here, a word of truth, a refreshing word of good news. And we ask that you would give us attentive minds and eager hearts to wait upon your word in such a way that you are worshiped as we hear your word, as we take it in and meditate upon it, and as we live it out in our lives through what we say, what we do. And Father, we ask that you'd be honored and glorified as your word is unfolded to us today. We pray that you would take a seed that is sown in weakness and you would raise it to great power by the same Spirit who inspired this text, who is here with us now, that it might be a lumen to our understanding and for our transformation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as fall begins, you might be looking in your life for a new beginning, a time or an opportunity to hit the reset button, to start over, to find a new beginning here for you in this fall. In these pages of Mark, you're going to find that this gospel is for you because Mark is about a new beginning. The most transforming, the most powerful, the most earth-changing, universe-defying beginning imaginable, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I bring up this about new beginnings because Mark begins his gospel with that word, beginning. Not even the, but just the beginning. Do you remember other books of the Bible that start that way? Genesis 1, of course, in the beginning. And John 1, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a sense in which Mark wants to announce to us at the very outset that what he's going to outline in his gospel is as momentous as the creation itself, is as powerful and transformative as God bringing something out of nothing. Mark wants us to hear the echo of Genesis 1 in our ears so that we might know that what he's about to declare to us, what he's going to announce to us, is a new creation that has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you are into sermon titles. You can tell by today's title that I'm not so much into sermon titles because I'm not very creative. The sermon title is simply The Gospel. And you might think he could have gotten more creative. This is pretty unoriginal. But as commonplace as it is in a church like ours, when we declare the gospel, we preach the gospel, we teach the gospel, you learn the gospel, you share the gospel with one another, it might feel unoriginal. It might seem kind of canned because it's easy to lose the sense of the word and especially the message of the gospel's power and potency when you're so accustomed to hearing it, to believing it. You know by now that the word gospel means good news. And originally in the ancient world, this good news, this gospel was the word they used when some messenger came back from a battlefield after a victory to declare that we had won, that we had taken the day and that the enemy was vanquished and that we are victorious and safe and whole. That was good news to be ushered in the ears of the people who are waiting to hear it. In 9 BC, just a few years before Christ came to earth, a gospel was declared about Caesar Augustus. We have a record of it, that he was born on his birthday. It was good news. But interestingly, when you dig a little deeper about this word gospel in the ancient Greco-Roman world, more often than not, in fact, almost always, the word gospel was used in the plural, as if to say, this is one piece of good news amongst other pieces of good news. There's lots of good news out there, and here's another piece of good news. But when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, it doesn't have the plural. It has the singular. And what Mark is telling us here, I think, in introducing the beginning of this gospel, is that there's no other news that rivals this. There's no other news that compares to it. No other good news that you could hear or announce holds a candle to the good news that Jesus Christ has come to bring salvation, come to bring a new creation, come to give you, even today, a new opportunity to start over, to begin anew, to be made a new creature, you, by God, through his Son, Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark does not wait at all. Again, he's in a hurry to tell us what he wants to tell us at the very outset. That this Jesus who walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was a historical man. He lived a real life, was a real human, and he died a cruel death on a Roman cross. But he rose again, proving what he said throughout his life is that God, Almighty God, Yahweh is his Father, and he's the Son. And by virtue of being the Son, he is God. As many times as you've heard that Jesus is the Son of God, it might not stun you anymore. But I hope today, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that we'll come to grips and slow down a little bit to recognize how stupendous of an announcement this is. That God himself, in his Son, would come to us himself. That Jesus is the Son of God and always has been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when he was conceived in his mother's womb. Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born. Jesus, as God and as the Son of God, has always existed, always was. He is the great I am, the ever eternal present. There was never a time where he was not, never a time where he will not be, because he always is. He is the great I am, the beginning and the end. He is eternally the Son of God, always existing as a son to the Father. As theologians say, he is eternally generating from, eternally begotten, not made, we say in the Nicene Creed, of the Father. He is the Son. And it's absolutely crucial. If you want to be a Christian, If you profess to be a Christian, that you believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man, but he was God and is God. He is the divine Son of God, because if he is not divine, he is no savior, there is no gospel. Because the divine Son of God in bringing this gospel must absorb the divine wrath of God, and no mere man, regardless of how influential, and Jesus was influential, regardless of how good, and Jesus was good, could possibly bear the brunt of God's anger against your sin and mine and live to tell about it and rise on the third day. So as truly man, he can stand in your place, not full of sin, but bearing your sin. And as God, he can absorb the wrath of God and live in resurrection power. This is the eternal Son of God who is at the center of this good news. Jesus is, his name means, as you know, God is salvation. His title is Christ, the Messiah, the long expected one that the pages of the Old Testament go to great lengths to prepare us for. And this Jesus is him, the Son of God, the Messiah. All the hopes of the world find their fruition, find their fulfillment in him, in the person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a remarkable claim. On what basis does Mark make such a claim? Of course, many people don't believe it. Many people don't believe it today. Many people didn't believe it in Jesus' day. So how can Mark make such a claim? Well, as he turns to his source material, he turns to the most peculiar of places. He turns to the Old Testament. Now, if you're listening still, you might be thinking, why is that peculiar? The New Testament quotes the Old Testament all the time. Isn't that a natural thing to do for a New Testament writer who wants to prove that this Messiah is the Jewish Messiah? So you turn to the pages of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. But then we remember that Mark is written predominantly to a Gentile community, not a Jewish community. This should cause us to pause for a second and think, why use this source material? If you're not ultimately or predominantly reaching Jews, but you're reaching Gentiles, why would you reach back into the Jewish scriptures? Because that's who Jesus is. He's come to fulfill them. And he says here, it is written. And that phrase, it is written, gegrapha, is a Greek term that connotes with it a sense of authority, a sense of legal binding power. Here's what was written long ago by Isaiah, by Malachi in Exodus chapter 23, as he puts together this tapestry of scriptures together for us in verse 2 and quotes them. He's saying, it is written. This is God's authoritative word that he said was going to come, and here he is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't think that it's the beginning like it's the start, like God tried in the Old Testament and was like, okay, let's hit the redo button and let's start again with Jesus. No, the whole thing is about Jesus from beginning to end. So it's the beginning in the sense of coming to fruition, to a climax in that Christ has come in the flesh. So it's a beginning of the first announcement of Jesus' arrival, the fulfillment of the gospel that had been promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, in Isaiah, in Malachi, over and over. For Mark, the arrival of Jesus on the scene, the arrival and advent of Jesus to earth is the fulfillment of all that Isaiah, in fact, all that the Old Testament has said. This quotation comes again from Exodus, from Malachi, and from Isaiah. The greatest prophet, though, of them, of course, is Isaiah. And so he quotes as if he's quoting Isaiah the whole time. If you know anything about Isaiah's prophecy, if you don't, come back to our evening services and you'll learn, because we're in Isaiah. But Isaiah, in the first half of his book, promised to the people of Israel that they were going to be exiled in Babylon because of their sin. Ultimately, they were exiled. And then he prophesies in the remaining part of his book that they will return, that God will bring them back and restore them to their homeland. And he gives all of these promises. And so as he picks up this verse from Isaiah chapter 40, what he's saying here is that there's a greater return from a more devastating exile, the return to God. Through repentance and the confession of your sin through Jesus Christ, you are exiled, you are abandoned, you are on your own in your sin. But if you believe and repent in this gospel, then you will be restored to God himself. In this tapestry of quotations, we learn a few things. When you turn to Malachi, which is part of the quotation, you'll see that the Jews of the first century, especially based on Malachi, expected Elijah to come back, one of their great prophets, to come back right before their Messiah would come. And it makes sense because Elijah seemingly didn't die. He just, the scriptures tell us he went off to heaven. He was taken up into heaven. So, of course, he's going to come back and be the one who finally announces that the Messiah that they've been waiting for has arrived. And Mark says that Elijah is John the Baptist. He dresses like him. He eats like him. He's in the wilderness like him. He is Elijah. He's the fulfillment of him. You see, Mark is saying, all that I'm about to announce to you in this gospel naturally and organically flows from all that God has said in his earlier revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. Everything's right on schedule. Elijah's arrived in John the Baptist, and the Christ is about to come. All of it's about him. A few months ago, I had a dear saint come to me. We had been in Exodus for a long time, a really long time, and said, when are you going to preach a gospel? And I thought to myself, okay, I know I haven't preached a gospel in a while, so here we are, we're in Mark, we're preaching a gospel. And the sentiment was, I want to hear about Jesus, the words of Jesus. And as I began to think about that, I said, we're in Exodus all that time because it's preparing us to understand Mark. You see, the Bible, the first, you know, two-thirds of it, at least in the Old Testament, is like a mystery novel that we're trying to figure out that you don't realize and understand until you get to the pages of the New Testament. You don't open a mystery novel and begin at the end and read the conclusion. The story makes no sense. But when you understand the beginning, you see how all the pieces and threads come to find their full fruition and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Friends, one of the things that gives me the most strength to my faith is the unity of God's word. That from beginning to end, Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, this book is about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over and over, as you turn to the pages of Scripture, even over the course of thousands of years with over 40 authors, this is one story about Christ. This should encourage your faith to trust, to read, to sit under the preaching and hearing of God's word, because it's one story that has as its centerpiece the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a person, the person of the Son. These interesting texts that he picks up here from Isaiah and Malachi all were related to Yahweh, to Israel's God. And now Mark applies them to Jesus. He historically lived, historically died, and historically rose again for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of everlasting life. Not to bring us a new ethical way of life, not to bring us a series of premises that we are to believe, not to be a philosophy to be accepted, but as a person who lived personally on behalf of sinners, sinless as he was, and died a sinner's death on a cross for you and for me, so as to make the way. Do you see how many times in these quotations he says the way or the path? He is the way and the truth and the life and the gospel. The good news, singular good news, is that God has come to make a way to be in relationship with him, that you can have a new beginning. You can be a new creation and you can start over in Jesus Christ. And this way that he, Christ, has made possible is a way to the cross. Remember, Mark is continually trying to get us to that day of the cross. Listen to what it says in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. Jesus is with his disciples on the way in Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some said, oh, you're John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Others said one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say I am? And you know the answer. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. This is where his way is taking him, to his death, so that he might open life for you. He might open salvation for you. You must believe and repent if you haven't. We're so grateful you're here. Our prayer for you and our hope for you is that one day God the Spirit will minister to your heart in such a way where you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is your only hope for everlasting life. He's the only hope you have for a new beginning. He's the only hope you have of heaven. And if you repent and confess your sins and believe in him, he will make you new. Now, John the Baptist features large in all of the beginnings of the Gospels, doesn't he? He shows up in all four of them. And the reason is because he's a significant voice bridging us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He's the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, but his toes kind of curl over into the New Testament. He's the last word saying, he's about to come. He's about to come. So John begins to start a ministry where he's baptizing people. There's a lot of debate as to where that came from. What are the roots of that? We're not going to get into that. But I want you to consider with me that John is baptizing at the Jordan River. Why the Jordan? There are plenty of other water holes he could have gone to baptize people, but he went to the Jordan because in the Jewish mind, the Jordan was that which separated the wilderness from the promised land, because he wanted to tell people that the promised land is about to be open, a way forward to a new creation of rest, of wholeness, of life with God is about to burst onto the scene. You see, he's setting up here, as it were, another way of redemption from exile. And he's in the wilderness. God always works wonders out of the wilderness, doesn't he? And God works wonders out of the wilderness of your life too. And if that's where you are, then maybe you're here because Jesus wants to say, come out of the wilderness, through the Jordan, the waters of baptism, and trust in me and repent. John proclaims here the forgiveness of sins, but he can only proclaim it. But the one who comes after him provides it through his perfect life and sacrificial death. Think of John as the thermometer and Jesus as the thermostat. Okay, bear with me here. John is the thermometer because he can only tell the temperature. He can't change it. He can only tell of the forgiveness of sins. He can't offer. But Jesus is the thermostat, if you will. He offers the forgiveness of sins. And all you must do is repent of it, humbly recognizing that he is mightier than you. So says John, after me comes one who's mightier than I, whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. He knows he's only the opening act, in fact, the closing act of the Old Testament, and that Jesus is the headliner of the whole program. So he must get out of the way, and he must make Jesus increase as he decreases. Now, we often focus on John and say, what a humble man. Don't we all want to be like John? Yes, of course we want to all be like John, because we are to decrease and Jesus to increase in our life. But there's so much more going on than just highlighting John's humble character. John is representing that the Old Testament is about to come to a close. The sun is about to shine and to come. In the old days, you read your books by candlelight in the dark, but when the sun rose, you didn't keep your candle burning. You blew it out. Now the Old Testament has run its course. It has done everything it has prepared us for. And Jesus, the culmination, has come. And the Old Testament and the old revelation must step aside, for the new has come. And that new covenant is in the blood of Jesus Christ here before us, represented in these sacred emblems. So John baptizes with water, but he says Jesus will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism is symbolic, is provisional. It is a foreshadowing. Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit is powerful and permanent. The powerful, permanent presence of God with you, if you are a believer, if you've repented, he takes all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, and he applies it to your heart. Do you see the wonder of the gospel here? That it's not just Jesus, but it's the Father who has planned it before the foundation of the world. The Son who's accomplished it in time by busting into time in his incarnation as the God-man. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, seals that redemption, seals that pardon and forgiveness on your heart and mind if you trust in him and have repented and flown to Christ. That is the good news, my friend, where all three members of the Trinity bring about a singular good news that brings about a new creation, a new beginning. If you've not yet put your trust in Christ, I plead with you to do so. I plead with you to continue to come back here, to ask the hard questions, to really wrestle with Almighty, Holy God, and ask him to reveal himself to you in Jesus Christ. If you already trust him, then feast on him today. Be assured today that his mercies are new every morning, that even today can be a new start, a new beginning because of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these moments to spend some time considering all that you have done for us in your Son. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his patience, his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would take these seeds that have been planted within us and that he would cause our hearts to receive them like fertile soil, that the light and love of Christ might change us more and more into his image. For we ask this in his name and to your glory.